How many laws do you know? State or federal, global? If you're not a lawyer or in law enforcement, as I know some of you are or have been, I bet it's not actually that many. Do you think you know 50 laws, 50 specific laws, 25 specific laws? Now, I bet for most of us, not knowing that many laws, I bet, hasn't been that big of a problem. There are thousands of laws that govern this state, our country, and yet most of them haven't been an issue for most of us. That, of course, is how it's supposed to be. Because among plenty of reasons, you don't live for the sake of obeying the law. That's not why you live. That's not why your life exists. That's not what your life is for. And at least when they're good and when they're wise, that's not the law's intent either. Laws are there to help guide you, to protect you, to warn you, and to correct you. But they're not there to become the point of your life. The point of your life is not to serve the law. The point of the law, at least in theory, is to serve your life. Over the next couple weeks, we'll look at examples of this idea as we continue on in Mark. We'll look at a scene today in Mark 2, and there are two similar scenes with this idea that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. Today, we'll see Jesus interacting with the law and the traditional practice of fasting. And we could summarize his point, the point of our text today, this way. God is better than you think. God is better than you think. We'll see this in the three headings as we go through the verses. First, fasting. Second, feasting. And third, bursting. Fasting, feasting, and bursting. First, fasting. Verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Anyone ever fasted before? Don't raise your hand. Some of your heart proudly raised its hand. Fasting is a very old, it's a very widespread practice. There's nothing particularly Christian itself about fasting. If anything, other religions and even other lifestyles fast much more than evangelical Christians tend to do. We just wrapped up the month of March, during which Muslims celebrate the festival. They remember Ramadan, during which time they fast every day, the entire month, from dawn until dusk. Every year they do this. And in Jesus' day, fasting was in fact a required practice. Now, formally, by Jewish law, you were only required to fast once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the highest holy day of Judaism. But Jews often fasted more regularly than that, especially because life happens. And sometimes in life you are particularly grieved. Many of us know this. Sometimes in life there are particularly pressing challenges. We all know this. Sometimes in life you are especially convicted of your sin. Many of us know this as well. And in these times, these settings, Jews would take those opportunities to fast, to bring themselves before God, to seek his face in a particular and a differentiated way. And we see even examples of this throughout the Old Testament. The Jews, when the temple was destroyed, the Jews were, among other things, fasting. When Queen Esther, before she goes before the king to ask for his help for her people, she calls the Jews to do what? To fast on her behalf. King David, after he sins with Bathsheba, and the child, as a result, is dying. He does what? He fasts. So fasting, though it was only legally required once a year, it happened more often, typically, because hard things in life happen. So far, so good, right? But, like any good practice, and especially like any good practice that requires some effort, and especially any good practice that requires visible effort, Fasting gets kind of complicated in our hearts, doesn't it? You fast with your body, but you also very much fast with your heart, with your motivations, with your intent. And those things are very different. On the one hand, you can fast genuinely to discipline yourself, to orient your life more around God and around prayer. On the other hand, fasting is also an easy way to show just how devoted you are to God more than others. If not to others, at the very least to yourself. You guys are busy eating. I'm here busy orienting my life before God, prostrating myself. I think most of us would admit, most believers here with us, would admit that we've experienced both sides of that idea. We've all done things, maybe even fasted, with both good and also sometimes vain motivations. We've served God and others happily without needing to be noticed. And other times we've served God and others really hoping we'd be noticed. We all have this duality in us. It's interesting then that Mark mentions both John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fasting here. He says that at the beginning of verse 18. Now, we don't know who John's disciples are. We don't know specifically who the disciples of the Pharisees are. But we do know who John is, and we do know who the Pharisees are. This John is John the Baptist. This is the John the Baptist who prepared the way for Jesus, baptized people with the baptism of repentance. We can assume that what he taught and what he modeled for his disciples, even regarding fasting, was to genuinely seek after God and to genuinely try to live humbly before him, even including in their fasting. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, we're told, in addition to that, that John's in prison. So his followers may, in fact, have been fasting, seeking God for his release. It's a perfectly fine reason to fast, perfectly fine reason to seek God. The Pharisees are a different group of people. The Pharisees are a sect of intensely religious Jews, and they are deeply and earnestly devoted to God's law. But what have they done? They've let their devotion become a fixation. And it's become so that they're not so much devoted to God as they're devoted to devotion. That's what they live for. They're devoted to being devoted to the law. And so, in order to protect that devotion, to make absolutely sure they don't break or even come near to breaking the law, what they do, they invented a lot more laws around the central law of God, so that would be kind of a fence around God, the principle of God's law, that they wouldn't even come close to breaking the true thing. So they would add all sorts of laws to the law that was already there. For example, in order to make sure they kept the command to never break the Sabbath, to not work, they added all sorts of laws about things you could or could not do. For instance, you couldn't spit on the ground because that could be considered plowing the earth. On the Sabbath, you couldn't swat at flies because that could be considered hunting. God didn't say any of these things. God didn't give such exhaustive ways to apply his law. And so they figured, well, I guess we're supposed to be exhaustive for him. That was their mindset. How do we be devoted to this law itself? And when it came to fasting, the Pharisees, knowing full well that the law only required fasting once a year, they fasted normally twice a week. It's one thing if you want to honor the law and fast more than what it recommends, what it commands, maybe even once a month. It's a whole other thing to fast over 100 times a year in a cadence, on a regular basis, in a way that could be expected. And to do so, on top of that, as the prominent political and religious sect. And so because of their influence across Jewish society, and because more religious effort always seems more holy than less religious effort, one commentator notes that fasting, through their influence, became seen by Jews in general as a prerequisite of religious commitment. How did you know if you're serious about God's law? How did you know you're serious about following Yahweh? Do you fast? How often? What days? The more you fasted, the more religious you obviously must be. And so you have John's disciples on the one hand, and you have the Pharisees' disciples on the other hand, both fasting, potentially for different reasons, but nevertheless representing that fasting was considered somewhat normal practice, even normative practice, for Jews who were, perhaps positively, perhaps negatively, more serious about their faith. That's what fasting, the concept, the activity of fasting would have represented in that society. It's to the point where, notice verse 18, who does Mark say came and asked Jesus about this? It's not John's disciples. It's not the disciples of the Pharisees either. Who does Mark say? It's just people. It has to be just other people because these people ask about these other two groups. So it's just, it's onlookers, it's neighbors, it's townspeople. Normal, average Joe and Jane who notice that these groups fast as they've always been fasting, but they can't help but notice that the group following this new powerful teacher who seems very devoted to God, who even seems to act a little like God, they're not fasting. Aren't they? Aren't you guys serious about your faith like them? Of course, the question isn't really directed at the disciples, is it? It's not really about them at the end of the day. It's a question about Jesus. It's like if a child is misbehaving and somebody really thoughtfully, really helpfully comes by and asks the parent, gosh, why isn't your Johnny like those other good kids? They're not asking what's wrong with Johnny, they're asking what's wrong with you. Maybe you've gotten that question in the past. Maybe you've been the messenger of that question. If you have ears, let them hear. That's the nature of the people's question here. More than how the disciples are behaving, what matters is whether the ones the disciples are following is worth following in the first place. Does Jesus not know what serious religion looks like? Is Jesus not embarrassed at how lax his disciples look compared to the others? Second, feasting. How does Jesus respond? Verse 19. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Sounds like Jesus is not embarrassed by them at all. In fact, it sounds like he'd be embarrassed if they were fasting while he was around. Notice, he doesn't say fasting itself is wrong. Verse 20, he'll say that he actually expects his people to fast one day. But as so often is the case, the right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing. And right now, while he's with them, it is the wrong time for fasting. If anything, it's the right time for feasting. He uses the example of a wedding. Now, weddings are a big deal, as I am learning, and as a big part of me wishes that was not the case, but they are. And they're a very big deal in Jesus' day. A Jewish wedding was basically a festival. It was often involved the entire village, even so much so that even the local rabbis were expected to stop teaching and bring their students to celebrate. A Jewish wedding could last 1 to even 2 weeks, which honestly sounds like a complete absolute nightmare, but it's basically a party. It's full of music and dancing and, of course, unending, bountiful food and drink. It's a celebration. It's a time to enjoy yourself, to enjoy your loved ones. It's a time to give thanks to God before your life gets harder. A wedding is a time for joy. With all of that that goes on at a wedding, the last thing you should do is fast. That'd be ridiculous. You wouldn't be seen as devoted, you'd be seen as overly dogmatic. You wouldn't be admired, you'd be avoided. You wouldn't be seen as right, you'd be seen as wrong. You would not be appreciated, you might be actually asked to leave. Fasting at a wedding would not have been some indifferent thing that didn't matter. It's a clear sign that at best, you have no idea where you are. At worst, you have no respect for what's going on. And either way, you're kind of ruining it for everyone else. That's what Jesus is saying to the people with his answer. They're thinking that their lack of fasting means Jesus and his disciples must not know what's really going on. Jesus is saying that the ones who are fasting are the ones who really don't know what's going on. What is it that they don't realize? What is it that they don't know? What is it that they don't get? Fundamentally, and this is what the scribes and the Pharisees have revealed even in passages before today and what they'll reveal throughout the Gospels. And as they do so, it's a reflection of our own hearts as it is of theirs. What they don't get is that life with God is meant to be a life of joy. That God's nature essentially is not grumpy. No, he's more like a groom on his wedding day. He's joyful, and he wants his guests to celebrate his joy with him. No, a wedding is no time to fast. It is a time to feast. And let's not miss what else Jesus is saying here. He knows that the people connect fasting with seeking God. Fasting is for God. It's to engage, access, require things of God one way or another. Fasting shows, either truly or for show, fasting is showing that you want God to come near to you. You want him to see you, to hear you, to answer you in your need. And in verse 19, so Jesus says, there's no need to do that when the bridegroom is with them. What does that mean? He's saying God, the one that fasting is seeking after, he's here. He must be the bridegroom. If there's no need to fast with the bridegroom, when the bridegroom is present, that must mean God is the bridegroom. And of course, the Old Testament is full of description of God as a husband, God even as a lover. This is in multiple places. So the Jewish audience would have understood the reference here. Of course, God is a bridegroom. What else is Jesus saying? He's saying something even more scandalous. He's saying that God who is the bridegroom, the bridegroom they've even been waiting for, is with them right now. That God is the God who is talking to them right now. That's what the people would have been shocked to hear or infer about what Jesus was saying. He doesn't say it explicitly, as he often doesn't say things explicitly, but he very strongly implies that the God they are looking for when they fast is him. Which is why, then, fasting, for now, is utterly unnecessary. You fast because God feels distant. Well, he's not distant now, he's saying. He's standing right in front of them. You fast because you want God to come near and know your troubles. He's saying he has come near. He's standing right in front of you. He's not only, in fact, come near to you, he's come and invited you to come near to him, to witness and celebrate his union with his bride. If fasting is about restraint, this wedding, this time, this life is to be about decadence. If fasting is about denial, this wedding is about enjoyment. If fasting is about seeking after God, a wedding is about celebrating that God is with you. This is not the time for the pain of fasting. As long as God is here with them, as long as their bridegroom is here with them, this is the time for joy. Now, this would have shocked some people. This would have rankled some people, certainly the Pharisees. First of all, how can this carpenter's son, this fake rabbi who blatantly disregards age-old traditions and practices, how does he talk like he is God? Literally, who does he think he is? Second of all, no, that is not what God is like. You don't relate to God like he's overflowing with joy. You relate to him like he's a scorekeeper. You understand that he picks nits. How do you know? Look at his law. Look at the traditions that our teachers have taught us, have added on to God's law that seem to explain and express God's law more clearly, more thoroughly. That's what God is like, right? How he'll punish us if we don't obey all of these things. course, Jesus knows this. Knows this is what they think God is like. And so he continues and brings in a couple different metaphors. Third, bursting. Verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. What's Jesus saying? He's using very familiar, even household items, images, to make his point. You can't stitch new cloth to patch up old cloth, because what happens when you wash that cloth? The new cloth is going to shrink. And as it does so, because the old cloth is weak, it's going to rip away and leave a bigger hole, bigger tear. The old cloth is too worn, the new cloth is too strong. Also, similarly, you can't pour new wine into an old wineskin, because when new wine expands, as it ages, as it ferments, the old wineskin will burst. The new wine is too active, it's too powerful, the old wineskin is too brittle, it's insufficient. These things, they might appear compatible on the surface, but they're not. What does Jesus mean? He means that their ways of understanding God, of understanding his law, are incompatible with who God actually is, as he is now trying to reveal to them in the flesh. And what he's doing is, he's not revealing God in the flesh as just an improvement or as just an update on their previous ways of thinking or practicing. Their ways of religion are altogether too weak to incorporate what Jesus is revealing about God. Their ways of thinking, their understanding of the law has no room to fit the true expansive nature of God that Jesus is here to show them. There's enough similarity that, are these related? They're completely different actually. Imagine trying to apply rules of driving on the road to space travel. Yes, they are both about going somewhere. That's about where the similarities end, right? Roads are not set up for spaceships, especially these roads. My goodness. And at the same time, a car will never get you to space. In the same way, Jesus is saying that their old ways could only do so much for them, but now that he's here, their old ways are obsolete. They do not apply. They will not do what they think, what they've wanted them to do. What is it that Jesus is introducing? What is so expansive? What is so different, so new that Jesus is revealing here? So much bigger, so much fresher than the Jewish tradition. He's getting at the very instincts behind the question of the people. The very thing we've seen in the hearts of the scribes, the Pharisees, the very thing we notice in our own hearts as we examine ourselves, we'll see this again next week. Jesus is saying that their whole system, their whole structure of belief, their whole set of assumptions that validation and approval and ultimately salvation come from keeping God's law is not true. It doesn't work. He's saying, you've built your house on sand. Why do his disciples not fast? No. The question is, why do they fast? Why do you guys fast? What do you think it is doing for you? Do you think it helps impress God? Is it to help you climb some spiritual ladder to get closer to him? Is it some good practice that is, you hope, canceling out some bad practice of yours? How in the world does any of that thinking apply when what's going on is that God has invited you to his wedding? How do any of those questions apply? God, knowing everything that you've done and everything that you've not done, knowing all the ways that you've kept his law and all the ways that you've broken his law, knowing how sincerely you fasted and how insincerely you fasted or sacrificed or served, he has still come to you and wants you to enjoy him at his happiest. So what does that mean? It means that life isn't mainly a test of how much you can love and follow God. It's mainly an invitation to learn and enjoy how much God loves you. This is the radical change that Jesus is introducing. What better metaphor than a wedding? What clearer persona than a bridegroom? Again, the point is not that fasting is good or bad. It's that no amount of fasting, nor any kind or accumulation of religious practice can do for you what God himself has chosen to do for you entirely of his own volition, wanting nothing from you. Nothing you can do can get you into the party. So what does he do? He puts your name on the list himself. Our hearts think we can drive up to God. You'll never get there, friend. You need a spaceship. The good news is, the spaceship came down for you, to you. Friends, this isn't just for the Pharisees to learn, is it? It's for you and me. We need to learn also that God is not simply higher than us. He's not simply holy and powerful and fearsome. Those are all true. He's also far better than us. He's far sweeter than us. His heart is so much wider than we could imagine. He's so much more generous than we could imagine. He's so much more overlooking than we could imagine. He is the kind of God, as he says in Luke, who holds a banquet not just for his friends and family. He holds a banquet for the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. What he wants from you is not your achievement. What can your work do for him? What he wants from the sheer cheerfulness of his heart, what he wants is your joy. You're at the wedding. You're also not the star. Stop trying to convince him that you deserve to be there. You don't, and he invited you anyway. Just enjoy the feast. You know how we do that? How we can actually just enjoy God's enjoyment over us, over him having us with him? The only way, really, is to let it settle upon your heart that your ticket in doesn't actually have your name on it at all. It has Jesus' name on it. You got in because of him. That's how you enjoy the feast. That's how you enjoy the feast without becoming proud, without becoming entitled, without generating pressure in yourself to earn your place. It's knowing that you didn't get in on your own merits in the first place. It's knowing that you got in by Jesus' merits that are far better than yours. Which also means when you stumble, not if, when you sin, when you lapse, when you know you truly do not deserve an audience with God, you fall not into despair, not into doubt, but you fall upon the knowledge that God already knew you would not keep it together and yet still did not reject you. All your failure has been priced in. Jesus absorbed it all. So at your best and at your worst, enjoy the feast. Friends, this is what Jesus came to do. His mission, rightly, could have been to judge you and me. Friend, if you're not aware, you have broken his law, as have I. The Bible calls this sin. But in John 3, Jesus says, I came, why? Not to condemn, but to save. His mission was not to judge ultimately, but to save you. And how does he save you? He saves you by judging not you for your sin, but judging himself. This is what happened on the cross. He paid your price. And then incredibly, by the power of God, he resurrected from the dead 3 days later. What does that do? It ensures your forgiveness. It ensures your eternal life for all who trust in him. That is the promise. That is the guarantee. On the cross, he took your sins and he put his name on them. In his resurrection, he took his perfections and put your name on them. If you've never believed on him, friend, what are you waiting for? Those of us who do believe, well, we do have an idea of what we're waiting for, don't we? We are waiting for the day that all fasting will once and for all be over. Again, Jesus says in verse 20, there will be fasting when the bridegroom is gone, which is life now, life without him with us in the body. We have felt the joy of his presence, and now we feel the sorrow of his absence. And what does that do? What does feeling the true sorrow of his absence do? That actually gives you the deepest reason to fast even now. Not to impress people, not to twist God's arm. We can fast mainly out of longing for him. We fast because we miss him in our hearts. We fast because he's not here, and so there's an emptiness here without him. We fast because life does not feel like a wedding feast just yet. But we also fast knowing that there is a wedding feast to come. A feast that will end all fasting. A feast that will end all striving, all uncertainty, all looking for God in every kind of way will finally be over. Because at that wedding, the wedding which will literally end all weddings, the weddings to which all weddings point, the marriage which fulfills all weddings here and now, then at that wedding, brothers and sisters, you and I will not merely be wedding guests. You and I will be God's very bride. You and I will be wedded to him once and for all ourselves. That day is coming. Until then, we fast. And until then, we rejoice because the bridegroom has come. And he's far better than we think. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would teach our hearts and minds these things, that you would indeed show us how our hearts tend to function, how our hearts tend to cling to rules and regulations as the measure of the good life, of righteousness. Help us, Lord, to see that what you actually are like is beyond compare. Utterly transcends, utterly explodes how we tend to think of you, how we tend to operate. Teach us in all the ways how much better you are than we imagine. Thank you, Lord, for revealing that to us in your word. We ask that by your Spirit you would minister and apply that to us in our hearts. In Jesus' name.